put before you. The first comes from 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. And the second, which will be the focus of our attention, is 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 4. So 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. And when you find that and put your finger there, then you can negotiate 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 4. Then I thought it would be worthwhile to take just a moment to comment on Mother's Day. Somebody has said Americans are queer people. We have a national pickle week. Give a whole week to pickles and one day to mothers. I think that that may almost be the emphasis of our society. And I think it is a good and prudent thing for us to do on a Sunday such as this, to emphasize the values of the Word of God. Occasionally, when I am with a group of seminary students, one of the questions I ask them is, if you were to single out one person in your life who has had a deep influence upon you, who would that person be? It's always struck me that seldom do people single out people of note. Occasionally, there has been a pastor or a teacher that has been of special significance. But the answer that is given most often is, I guess I'd have to say it was my mother. As a seminary professor, as a teacher of the scriptures, there are times when I sense that I put a thumbprint on someone's life. But in terms of the influence that a mother has on her children, that influence is very small. To be able to shape and to mold a boy or a girl or a son, a daughter, and to bring those children to faith in Jesus Christ and to see them grow to be the kind of people God wants them to be. In terms of the Word of God, there is nothing that anyone can do that is more significant than that. It's easy for us to lose it in a day in which we feel that having some profession outside the home is the way to complete fulfillment. But I think on a day like this, it is worth saying that a biblical emphasis is that children are very important to God. That God's major way of communicating the faith from generation to generation is not through the church, but through the family. And mothers who give their lives to their children, who spend time with them, who communicate their faith, their values, their love for Jesus Christ, are doing a task that in the eyes of God is very precious and very important. And I thought we needed to say that because that can get lost in a day such as ours when our values get upside down. What is very important seems to go for almost nothing. And what is very valuable is often passed by. Now, our scripture reading from 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. And John says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. And we know that we live in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 4, "This love of which the Bible speaks is patient and kind. It does not envy, and it does not boast, and it's not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking, and it's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails." Was a noted linguist. Among the many things that he contributed to our understanding of language was the insight that our thought not only determines language, but our language determines the way we think. For example, Albert Einstein once said that he could not have thought of the theory of relativity in English. But in order to be able to think that theory, he had to know German and mathematics. Benjamin Lee Whorf pointed out that the Eskimos do not have a single word for snow. Instead, they have 18 or 20 words. They have a word for snow falling and snow that has settled on the ground and snow that has begun to freeze and snow with a crust over it and snow that's begun to melt. When Eskimos think about snow, they do so very precisely. They have so much of it, and their language allows them to do it. In the same way, we do not have a word for a bread product made from wheat. Oh, we have the word bread, but when you say bread, you usually do not think of donuts or coffee cake or bagels or cookies. We have so much bread and such a rich language as far as bread is concerned that whenever we think about bread, we think about it very precisely. So our thought determines our language, but our language is a way of determining what we can think. When the writers of the New Testament came to the task of communicating God's truth in the first century, they were bound up to the limitations of the Greek language. The language in which the New Testament was written is the language of the marketplace, the language of shopkeepers and housewives and schoolboys. Greek is a rich and varied language, but the writers of the New Testament discovered that there were some concepts that they had to communicate that that language could not carry. Interestingly enough, one of those concepts had to do with love. The kind of love that God has for us, the kind of love that Christians are to have for others. It was not that the Greek language had no words for love. It was just that the words were not deep enough, rich enough, full enough, complete enough to speak of God's love for man and the Christian's love for others. There were some words for love in the Greek language that had been carried over into the English. One of the words was the Greek word philia. This was the garden variety word for love. It was the love of friends, the love of country. It was the love that we celebrate on Mother's Day, of a mother for a child or a child for a parent. It is almost an instinctive kind of love. That word has been carried over into the English. We take that word philia and we join it to the Greek word adelphos, which is the word for brother. And we have Philia Adelphis or Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. There was a time, someplace in the past at least, where the founders of that city thought that it would be a haven for that kind of affection. Or we take the word Philia and we join it to a word like Sophia. Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom. So you have Philia, Sophia, philosophy. And that is an affection for good thinking. We seem to have an instinctively high regard for thinking that is correct and accurate. Or we take the word philia and we join it to the Greek word anthropos, and we have philia anthropos or philanthropist. And the philanthropist is a man who is supposedly in love with all mankind. If you've dealt with many philanthropists, you know that that's somewhat limited. If you've tried to get a grant, they are usually interested in people like themselves who further their programs and who advance their ideals. But that's the Greek word philia. It's the word that deals with the people in my circle. My circle of family, my circle of friends, my circle of countrymen. The Greeks had another word for love that had come over into our language. It's the word eros. It is that word that gives us the Greek word erotic. Unfortunately, as it's come into English, it seems to always speak of a sensual, usually a negative love. It's the word that you see on the front of massage parlors or in ads for pornographic movies. In the Greek world, however, it was a wider word than that. Eros spoke of the kind of love that had to be won, the kind of love that responded to something or someone that was magnificent or powerful or beautiful or attractive. It was the word that described the feelings that you have when you stand before a Niagara Falls and see those tons of waters pouring over the craggy stone and something happens inside of you. And that the Greeks would have called eros. What you feel when you listen to a beautiful piece of music performed by capable musicians. Something goes out to that beauty, to that magnificence. That was eros. It's interesting that it is that word that the Greeks used when they talked about their love for God. That love for God was not for them a rational thing. It was a kind of frenzy, something that overcame them. It's interesting that in the city of Corinth, the temple of Aphrodite was a temple to the goddess of sexual love. She had 1,000 temple prostitutes that did her bidding. But it was not unthinkable to the Greeks to combine that kind of sexual expression with their love for the gods, because this was a kind of overpowering glandular love. So when they talked about love for God, they used the word eros. And that's how the word has come into the English language. We think of it as the sensual love of sexual expression. When a boy falls in love with a girl, or a girl falls in love with a boy, it's almost an overpowering thing. We say of that couple, they are head over heels in love, which means that they've got their feet up and their head down, that somehow they aren't thinking straight, and hopefully they'll make a good match, but they're overpowered by it. The love of infatuation is eros love. Now, it's not that the Bible is against those loves. In fact, eros love, I think, is celebrated in a book like Song of Solomon. That song, which was Solomon's best song, is a song that describes erotic sensual love in marriage. The writer of the Proverbs says to a husband, be intoxicated with your wife's breath. That is, allow yourself to go free, be overpowered by this sexual expression with your wife. Philia love is mentioned quite often in the New Testament. It is a good and noble and fine love. The point is that neither of those loves, as important as they may be, can really capture God's love for man or the kind of love that Christians are to have for others. Philia love is limited to the people in our circles, to the people who are our friends, to the people who are in our family, to the people in our community, to the people in our country. But obviously, God's love is not so limited. The love that God has is a love for all mankind. He does not single out a special group of people to be the objects of his affection. God's love and kindness is shown to the just and to the unjust. God's grace is showered upon us all. And certainly, eros love could not describe God's love, because the love of eros is a love for what is beautiful, for what is handsome, for what is talented, for what is magnificent. It is the teaching of the scripture that God loved us when we were unlovely. It was when we were sinners that Christ died for us. It was when we were ungodly, enemies of his, that God sent his son to become our savior. God does not love us because of what we are, because we are attractive or intelligent or happen to be white or living in the United States. Now, God loves us in spite of what we are. The love of which the scripture speaks is a love that cannot be described in terms of philia or eros. So the writers of the New Testament had to find some new way of speaking of this love that God has for us and the kind of love that we are to have towards others. And so they chose a little used word, a word agape. It's the word that is most commonly used in the pages of the New Testament. But outside of the pages of the New Testament, as far as we know, that noun is used only 4 times. And when it is used, it is a kind of nondescript word. In the context in which it's found, outside of the Bible, it might be translated goodwill. It's a sort of a vanilla word. But when the Old Testament was translated into Greek in a translation that is called the Septuagint, the Old Testament in Hebrew was translated into Greek, just like the Old Testament in Hebrew has been translated into English. And when those Greek translators wanted to translate God's loyal love, God's love for his people, they took this word agape and they filled it full of that kind of meaning. And the writers of the New Testament followed in their train. They took this little known, little used word, and they used that to speak of God's love for man and the kind of love we are to have towards one another. It is a love, obviously, of choice. God does not love us because he was overwhelmed by our beauty. God chose to love us simply because of what he was. It is also a love of action. It is not just that God has good feelings towards us, it is that God acts towards us. So that is the importance of 1 John chapter 4. Herein is love, not that we love God, that God said, my, aren't they lovable people? Don't they have an affection towards me? No. Herein is love, that God loved us. He chose to do it. And as a result, he sent his Son to be a sacrifice for our sins. And it is that kind of love of which Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul is singing a hymn to agape love. In the first stanza of this hymn, verses 1 through 3, what Paul is saying is that apart from agape love, apart from that kind of love which characterizes God and should characterize us, all of our gifts, all of our talents, all of our service, all of our sacrifice accomplishes nothing and makes us nothing and achieves nothing before God. But even if you could speak all of the languages of men and at the same time hold conversation with angels, if you do not have love, all that you are doing is nothing more than a senseless din. Even if you had the gift of prophecy so that you could peer into the future and see with accuracy what was going to happen in days to come, even if you had insights into mysteries that others did not understand, even if you had all knowledge so there would be no questions in heaven and no questions on earth, no questions about God, no questions about man that you could not answer. Even if you had the gift of faith so that you were able to move mountains, if you do not have love, you yourself are nothing. Even if you were to give all of your possessions to feed the poor, even if you were to give your body to be burned in some sacrifice to the gods or in some noble gift to others, if you do not have love, you yourself achieve nothing. Today is Mother's Day. And as I have tried to take a walk back through my life, through my growing up years, I'm grateful that I had a Christian mother. I'm also grateful that I had an Irish mother. Because one of the things my Irish mother used to do was to tell me stories that came out of the Irish school book. There was one that she told me many times, I guess because it fascinated me. It was a story of a kite that zoomed up into the heavens one spring day. It felt the puff of the wind, and that kite began to think about what it could be if it weren't tied to that string on the hand of that small boy down below. If only it could break loose of that cursed string, it could go up and sit on the clouds. It could dance among the stars. So as the story has it, the kite pulled and tugged and broke that string, and for a moment it looked like it might soar into the heavens. But as you know, it simply tumbled to earth and with a sickening thud was destroyed. The string that seemed to hold it down was really what held it up. There's a way in which that string is like this love of which the Bible speaks. That all of your gifts, all of your talents, all of your knowledge, all of your ability, all of your service seems sometimes complete in itself. But Paul is saying that when that is separated from love, then all of that comes crashing down into a crumpled heap and is absolutely worthless. So Paul has told us the value of love. And of course he raises in our minds the question of what is this love like? And he tells us in verse 4 that it's patient and it's kind. That is, this love of which Paul speaks deals with people living in a real world. That means they are sinful people. They have hang-ups. If you can't live with neurotic personalities, if you can't live with people who have rough edges, then you can't live with people. So this love is very patient and it's very kind. Part of being in a sinful world is that we get bruised and hurt. We have broken hearts and broken homes and broken lives. This love is not just passive, it seeks to lessen the load by being kind in the things it says and the things it does. What is more, this love is able to accept itself. It doesn't envy the gifts and talents of others. Nor when it has gifts and talents that others do not have, does it boast. It does not use its virtues as a form of self-advertisement. It's not proud. In fact, it's not rude. This love has good manners. It would never intentionally embarrass somebody else. Never intentionally put them down. That's because it's not self-seeking. The arrows are always reaching out towards others rather than in towards itself, and therefore it is not irritable. The thing that makes us irritable is that we like to put ourselves at the center of our universe. My program, my schedule, my life, that's at the center, and everyone fits around that, and anyone who does not fit that schedule irritates me. But love understands its relationship to others. And so Paul says it's not easily angered. And then Paul says, in the words of the King James Version, it thinks no evil. It keeps no record of wrong. In the next two phrases, Paul is going to speak about this agape love as it relates to sinfulness and injustice. And the first phrase speaks of sinfulness and injustice done to us. All of us in our lifetime have many opportunities to forgive or to harbor resentment. Somebody at school that was your best friend somehow turns against you. A business associate that you trusted that betrays you in a business deal. Someone that you thought had fond affection for you speaks hot and scorching words, and you feel that burning poison in your soul. Someone to whom you've loaned money does not pay it back. At a time like that, you can forgive or you can harbor resentment. How easily those resentments become a weed patch in our soul. A while ago, a man here in Dallas, a man of some wealth and prestige, was asked the purpose of his life. He responded, to get even. We do not know who it was that had offended him, but that had become the purpose of his life, to pay somebody back for some injustice done to them. How easily we can excuse this holding of a grudge. How piously we can say, well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. But what good is forgiveness if we can't forget? What good is forgiveness if we keep holding that sin against another person? I remember sitting at a table in another city. I talked with a couple that were active in Christian work. And they told me about something that had been done to them. It had been done by a deacon in their church. And they began by saying, now, you know, we've forgiven it, but it's awfully hard to forget. Then they told me about it. The wife told me detail by detail what that man had done, and anything she left out, the husband filled in. I suspect that what they said was accurate. I suspect that they had been done an injustice, a wrong. But what struck me was that at the conclusion of it all, I discovered that this had happened 10 years before. They were taking that injustice out like a dog digs up a bone and chewing on it. They were nursing their grudges to keep them warm. And Paul is saying that love does not do that. Love does not think evil. That's what the King James Version says. But that's a bit misleading. Certainly true that love wouldn't think evil, that is, love would not deliberately plot to hurt somebody else. But the word that is used here is an accountant's word. That's why other translations say, love keeps no record of wrongs, or love does not keep accounts of wrong done to it. An accountant marks things down in a book in order to remember them. He puts down debts to be sure that the customer will pay. And Paul is saying that love will not do that. Love will not keep an account of wrongs. It will not mark them down. It will not write them out. I remember being in a prayer meeting a while ago. A young woman asked for a prayer for her mother-in-law. She said that the mother-in-law was constantly interfering in their lives and getting on her nerves. And then to my surprise, she said, what I have done is every time she has said something nasty or every time she has done something that has hurt us, I have kept a notebook and I have written it down. And that one day, if she wants to know why I feel as I do, I'll be able to show her the time, the place, and the date. I did not know who needed prayer more, the mother-in-law or the daughter-in-law. If you've got a good memory, you don't have to write it down. But you can keep an account of evil just the same. There's Father James Broderick, who said of Pope Paul the IV that this was his major failing, that he never forgot an injustice done to him. He said there may have been times when it looked as though he had buried the hatchet, but there was always the feeling that he had marked the spot so he could build it up again, or dig it up again. Love doesn't do that. How do you remember something? Well, if you're a schoolboy and you have to remember spelling words, you go over them again and again. If you're an actress and you have to memorize your lines, you repeat them over and over. If you want to remember names, you write them down and you review them. And how do you hold a grudge? In exactly the same way. You dig it up, you put it down, you look at it, you bury it, only to bring it up again. And love doesn't do that. Love forgives, and love forgets. You said to me, but it's awfully difficult to forget, especially when the wound was deep and the hurt was burning. And I understand that. Forgiveness is difficult, but it is absolutely necessary. But we will make a choice as to whether we will forgive or not. This is not a matter of the emotions. This is a matter of the will. And when someone does an injustice to me, I can decide that I will forget that as I forget a canceled debt. I will never allow it to come up to be an issue between myself and that other person. Love does that. Love does not keep account of evil. You say to me, how do you do that? Let me give you three suggestions that might be helpful. One of the things you may do if holding grudges is something that is affecting your life is to understand that you can never get even. So Walter Scott once said that revenge is the sweetest morsel to the mouth ever cooked in the pits of hell. And I think he was right. And one thing about the menu of hell is it can ruin your life. And the man or woman who is always holding grudges, hoping somehow to pay other people back, will never be able to get even. Because what you've done is allowed that person to hurt you many times, once by the initial harm, and then again and again, as you have nursed it in your soul and mind. An associate of mine in the faculty of Dallas Seminary, psychiatrist Dr. Paul Meyer, points out that aside from physical illness, the major reason for depression is hostility. The marking out of grudges and holding them. In fact, he says that as a result of the stress that comes from holding grudges, there is actually a biophysical change that takes place, that substance in our nerve ends called serotonin is actually worn away, and the result of that causes us to become physically depressed, and so we cannot sleep, we cannot function. The depression in our day comes primarily, if it is not from physical causes, from people who have not been able to forget and to forgive. If you allow that to go on, you'll never get even with the other person. Every thought you harbor in your soul makes the hurt even deeper. You can't get even. And secondly, if you are a Christian, you need to know that vengeance belongs to the Lord. God knows what happened to you. God knows why it happened. If God knows and God is just and the God of justice will always do right, turn it over to Him. If He chooses to punish, that's His business. If He chooses to forgive, that's His business. But I'm not going to carry a responsibility that belongs to God. And the third thing, and most important, you can only forget and forgive if you remember that you are a forgiven person. You see, this love of which Paul speaks is not a natural love, it's a supernatural love. And it comes because I understand that God has forgiven me, and what God has forgiven, God has forgotten. All of my sin, all of my hatred against God, all of the broken laws, all of the broken promises, all of the wretched things I have done, have not merely been offenses against man, they've been sins against God. And God, because of the death of Jesus Christ, forgives them. And just as important, God forgets them. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, there is that lovely little phrase which comes out of the book of Jeremiah, where God says, "For I will be merciful towards their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." When God forgives you, the omniscient God of heaven forgets your sin. You may dig them up, that's your hang up, but God doesn't dig them up. He forgives and he forgets. In fact, over in Psalm 103, verse 12, the psalmist says, "As far as the east is from the west, I have removed their iniquities from me." Remember when I first came to that verse, I learned enough geography to disturb me. It seemed to me that when Columbus started out going west, if he had continued going west, he would have come back around east and began to wonder if he went far enough. If God separated your sins as far as the east is from the west, you might not bump into them yet. But obviously, as far as God is concerned, true east and true west, just as true east and true west for us today, does not go around the planet. It goes off into infinity. When God forgave your sin, he forgot it. God does not remember your sin. Fully, freely, finally, forever, it is done with. That's true for you. And God has forgiven the enormity of your sin. Can you not see how important it is when someone offends you, you extend the forgiveness to them that God has extended to you? He forgives. He forgets. He said to me, "Haddon Robinson, are you telling me that God, who knows everything, has forgotten everything?" No. He hasn't forgotten anything. Like the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6, verse 10 says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and the love which you showed for his sake in serving the saints." Now, God just forgets your sin. But God doesn't forget your acts of love. God does not forget the service you render to his people. That's the way God is. He forgets what we often insist on remembering. And he remembers what we often conveniently forget. Love does not keep a record of its debtors. But love does keep a record of its creditors. We have to forgive and we have to forget. If we are forgiven people, we are to manifest that love towards others. I don't know what this means to you. I suspect that there are some of you here who over the years have kept a record of wrongs done against you. And I would not argue whether they were right or wrong. They're there. You can think of how others need to repent, but I say to you on the authority of the Scripture, if you are God's person, you need to ask forgiveness for holding grudges. If the other person knows that that is there and there's a wall between you and that person, one of the things you need to do is to go and get that settled. Ask that person to forgive you for sinning against love. This lack of forgiving and forgetting is what destroys families. I've seen husbands who have been unfaithful, and there is no way to explain that or to excuse it, and I would not in any way lessen the monstrosity of that breaking of a marriage covenant, but the husband is repentant and asks his wife for forgiveness, and she says she forgives. But again and again, in times of tension, directly or indirectly, she drags it out again. That's what destroys a relationship. See it happen in churches. There are people who have great memories for the wrong thing. They can remember the sins and they cannot remember the kindnesses. And they allow that to fester in their souls and A church in which that is a prevalent attitude is not a force, it is a farce. Because the God that we represent is a God who forgives our iniquity. He remembers them no more. And I am to reflect that kind of God in my relationship with others. Now, I suspect that there are some of us who even now can find dug up out of the soil of our souls some animosity. And it needs to be buried. You need to have a funeral. You need to put a headstone up over that and forget it. There's something dead and in the past. You are to do it. Because as God loved you and knows you and forgives you and forgets, you are to relate to others. Isn't that what you want to be? I mean, deep down in your soul, when the Spirit of God is having His way in your life, isn't that really how you want to be? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that's how you can be. Because as John says, He has given us His Spirit. And while men may never have seen God, they see us. And in our forgiving and forgetting love, come to see what God is like. Years ago, Tennyson wrote about Archbishop Cranmer, a word that I hope to heaven and to you characterizes my life. He said to do him a wrong was to beget a kindness from him, for his heart was rich, of such fine mold that if you sowed therein the seed of hate, it blossomed into love. Love is patient and it's kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. It is not arrogant, it is not rude. It is not self-centered. It is not irritable. And it does not keep a record of the wrongs done against. Our Father, we hear again the words of John when he said, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to forgive our sins. Oh, dear Lord, since God has so loved us, allow us in this congregation, in this fellowship, to love one another. We ask this for Jesus' sake, for our own sake, and for the sake of those who have to live with us.